Shalom. This is the audio recording from Messiah Chad on Saturday, 16 May 2015. We're going to begin with a double Torah portion recorded by Rabbi Jonathan Dade. And then right after that, we have a non-Messianic guest minister that came out from Ohio, a recent graduate of a seminary school who wanted to teach what they've learned about Shavuot or Pentecost and really how God has been helping them understand it in their life. To include understanding some of the messianic connections.
Thank you for that wonderful introduction, Jonathan. I appreciate it. Yeah, Jonathan and I, we go way back, not to reduplicate everything he just said, but we did meet at kind of an interesting crossroads in our life, and we served together in ministry for a little while in the D.C. area, and then he went on to understudy under a rabbi there at the Messianic congregation. I went on to more Protestant evangelical circles to study. But he's been a true friend and a very great spiritual partner in my life. So for today, I'm going to talk a little bit about the festival of Shavuot. To begin with, though, I kind of want to just loosen up the environment. I have a joke or two. So, you know, there's this son, and maybe some of you parents who've had children who've grown up, you'll relate to this. You know, the son comes to his father. And, you know, he wants to borrow the car. You know, he's like, Father, can I borrow the car? And the father's like, well, let me tell you what, son. If you get your grades up, you read your Bible every day, and if you cut your hair, I'll let you borrow the car. So, well, a couple weeks pass, and the son comes back. And he's like, ready to report back to his father. And so he's like, you know, I would like to borrow the car. Can I borrow the car? And the father looks at him, and he's like, well, I know you've got your grades higher, and you've been doing good in school, and I know you've been reading your Bible every day, but I see that your hair's not cut. And his son is like, well, you know, I've been reading in the Bible, you know, and these really important people, like Moses and Samson, and John the Baptist, and even Jesus, they had long hair. So I thought it would be okay. And the father's like, he kind of paused and is like, yeah, actually they did, you know? And they also walked everywhere on foot, too. One more. So this one's about Texas. These two guys are driving through Texas, you know, and they come to approach this city called Nacogdoches. And they're arguing about how to pronounce this city's name, you know, and they're like, you know, battling back and forth on the right way they think they should be pronounced. Well, they pull off the side of the road and then to get some lunch, and they go in and they're getting ready to order, and they're like, okay, wait. And they talk to the waiter or waitress, and they're like, we need you to like settle an argument for us. You know, we need to know how to pronounce where we're at. Well, the waiter or waitress, they're just like puzzled, like, well, I've never really been asked that before. You know, where have you been? And so she like leans over and she's like, Burger King. Well, enough of that. Okay, so we're going to talk about the festival of Shavuot. And I'm going to probably be talking a little bit about some background stuff that maybe most of you know, but it'd be good, I guess, to review. So, Shavuot is a festival, you know, that occurs every year in the late spring. And it's one of the Moedim, which are those appointed times that are referred to in Leviticus 23. And it also goes by several other names, like the Festival of Weeks, the Festival of Harvest, and also the name Pentecost, which some of us may also realize from Acts chapter 2 as well, where it's used. The festival of Shavuot also can be categorized into one of the Shalosh Regalim, which is one of the pilgrimage festivals, where I think it's Exodus 34, along with Pesach and Sukkot, male Israelites had to travel every year to the temple in Jerusalem to present themselves before the Lord and give these offerings. And so Shavuot is one of those Shalosh Regalim festivals. Let's go to Leviticus 23 and just review really quick what is said about Shavuot. Leviticus 23, verse 15 and 16. I'm going to be reading from a couple different versions. I think they're going to be up here on the projector if you want to look at them. It says, you shall count 7 full weeks, verse 15, from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. So after the Sabbath following Pesach in the month of Nisan, which was the day when you're supposed to do the waving of the barley sheaf, you know, the Lord commands Israel to count 7 full weeks from that time. And then the following day is Shavuot. That is 50 days later after the wave offering. And hence, that's where the Greek term Pentecost comes from, because it means 50th. And we'll get to that when we read Acts chapter 2. Now, after following Pesach, which is the evening of the 14th of Nisan into the 15th, you know, you count, after that day begins a festival of, this one I don't quite know very good, Chag HaMatzot, which is the festival of unleavened bread. And you count 49 days from the beginning of that festival, which goes from the 16th of Nisan to really the 5th of Sivan, because you have Nisan being the first month, Ayar, and then Sivan being the third month of the year. And this time period covers when the barley harvest began, when you had the wave offering after Pesach, to the ripening and harvesting of the wheat fields. And this period during Pesach and Shavuot is called the Sefirat HaOmer. And you guys maybe might know it as the counting of the Omer. 50 days after Chag HaMatzot was supposed to be this second grain offering, as we read in Leviticus 23. It says, then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. And the second offering was to be a recognition of the second harvest of the year from the wheat. And the memorial that was supposed to be done at Shavuot was that 2 loaves of baked wheat bread were to be presented as the first fruits of the wheat harvest, along with 7 lambs, 1 bull, and 2 rams as a burnt offering, then 1 male goat for a sin offering, and 2 male lambs of the first year as a fellowship offering for the priests. It's quite a bit to do there. Well, the 2 loaves were then waved. The priest took the 2 loaves and waved them as a gesture of thanksgiving and recognition for God's provision in the second harvest, just like he did for the waving of the barley sheaf during Chag HaMatzot. The waving of the barley sheaf and then the subsequent waving of the loaves of wheat bread were demonstrations of this inward attitude of Israel and their disposition that was then accompanied by these offerings of sacrifices to the Lord. One thing, though, to note about the significance of the offering of these 2 loaves of wheat bread at Shavuot is that they were leavened bread. They were risen with yeast. And in Scripture, yeast is often used to refer to sin. And so this waving of the bread has a very prophetic sense about it, which I'll touch on a little bit later, but it was used to be a representation of a future acceptance of sin. And the 2 loaves are seen by a lot of scholars to be representative of the 2 different groups of people that became one new man in Christ Jesus, Jew and Gentile. And that by the waving of these 2 loaves of wheat bread before the Lord as signs of acceptance, that he was accepting 2 groups of people corrupted by sin. I'd like to give a little bit of background on maybe some of the Jewish perspective of Shavuot. You know, according to Jewish tradition, the Israelites were foretold that Torah would be given to them exactly 50 days after their exodus from Egypt. This event is known as the Matan Torah, or the giving of Torah. Thus, the festival of Shavuot is a memorial to remember the time when God came and gave Israel Torah. Furthermore, according to this tradition, the people of Israel were eager for this day to come, and therefore they began counting the days until it occurred. And in some rabbinic midrashes, which are like ancient Jewish commentaries, they interpret why the Torah commands that the days from Pesach to Shavuot be counted. And it talks about how the counting of the Omer, or the sheaves, was intended to commemorate the anticipation with which Israel awaited the receiving of Torah from Yahweh. Also in this tradition, the 50 days between Pesach and Shavuot mark the time between Israel's physical redemption and their spiritual redemption with the Sinai covenant. In other words, Pesach was instituted because of Israel's liberation from bondage physically, but the festival of Shavuot was instituted because of the giving of Torah redeemed Israel spiritually from their bondage to idolatry and immorality, and also reaffirmed them, though, as God's people through the covenant. So it wasn't until they had received Torah and the covenant was Israel's redemption complete in their eyes. And so Shavuot is actually meant to be this climactic time of jubilee and celebration as the completion of God's plan and purposes to reclaim his people. I'd like to go to Exodus 19, please. In Exodus 19, you know, just a few days before receiving the Sinai covenant and Torah, God said to Moses, "Now if you will listen to me and carefully keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although all the earth is mine, and you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. These are the words that you are to say to the Israelites." When morning dawned on the third day, there was thunder, this is verse 16, lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud blast of a horn. All the people in the camp shook with fear. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their place at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord had come down on it with lightning. The smoke went up like the smoke of a hot furnace, while the whole mountain shook violently. The blasts of the horn grew louder and louder. Moses would speak, and God would answer him with thunder. After speaking with God, Moses then descended from Mount Sinai and delivered the Torah to Israel, beginning with the Aseret HaDibrot, which is the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. It is traditionally claimed that the Torah consists of 613 commandments, or mitzvot, by which Israel would be sanctified as God's people and honor and worship him as the one true Elohim. But honoring and worshiping Yahweh as the true Elohim meant coming before him and paying the proper homage and reverence that he commanded. Yahweh God is holy, and Shavuot is about coming before and encountering a holy God. The holiness of Yahweh and remembering his faithfulness is something to be pondered during the time between Pesach and Shavuot, the preparation time that Israel pointed to. Counting the Omer, then, during this time, was this means of preparation for the giving of Torah to Israel, for them to be restored to Yahweh in a new relationship and with a new covenant. Now, Israel maintained observance of Shavuot for many centuries after the giving of Torah. But a little less than 2,000 years ago, one festival of Shavuot changed everything. It changed the world. And it has changed us. I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 1. We're going to read about a special Shavuot in the history of God's plan of redemption. In Acts chapter 1, beginning verse 4, while he, Yeshua, was together with them, his disciples, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. This, he said, is what you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, are you now restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Verse 9, after he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. And they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, he will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven. Now, chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost, Shavuot, had arrived, they were all together in one place, Jesus' followers. Suddenly a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. And tongues, like flames of fire that were divided, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different languages as the Spirit gave them ability to speak. And there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were astounded and amazed, saying, "Look, aren't all those people speaking Galileans? How is it that each one of us can hear in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who live in Mesopotamia, in Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, and both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking the magnificent acts of God in our own languages." They were all astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, "What could this be?" But some sneered and said, "They're full of new wine." In other words, they're drunk. But Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and proclaimed to them, "Men of Judah, and all you residents of Jerusalem, let me explain this to you, and pay attention to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only 9 in the morning. On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all humanity. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. I will even pour out my spirit on my male and female slaves in those days, and they will prophesy. And I will display wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and a cloud of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the great and remarkable day of the Lord comes. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words, verse 22. This Jesus, the Nazarene, was a man pointed out to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord ever before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken.' Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, because you will not leave me in Hades, or not allow your Holy One to see decay. You have revealed the paths of life to me. You will fill me with gladness in your presence. Brothers, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing this in advance, David spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah, saying, 'He was not left in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. God resurrected this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you now both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." That was a Shavuot that changed everything. On the day of Pentecost, here probably between 30 and 33 AD, the Shavuot here, Peter proclaims it was Yeshua HaMashiach that was crucified, buried, and raised from the dead that changed the game. This event initiated the fulfillment for why the Israelites observed Shavuot for centuries beforehand. It was about remembering their redemption. I just was referring to some of the past thoughts about Shavuot, about how Israel was redeemed from Exodus physically, and then the giving of Torah spiritually. Shavuot is about redemption. But Yahweh God now was moving into a second phase of his redemption plan for the world. And it began with this voluntary sacrifice of Jesus, Messiah. But it was not only Messiah's death, it was also his resurrection that had brought about this new covenant with humanity. A covenant that did not have these ethnic boundaries that did before. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, please. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 20, it reads, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man." As the first fruits offering, the Habikurim, Messiah was raised from the dead, and when the fullness of the harvest time was come, Messiah sent forth the Spirit of the Lord into the hearts of those who believe in him. As it says in Acts 2:33 that we just read, he has poured out what you now both see and hear. When Messiah was raised from the dead, the harvest had begun. He was the first fruits. He was the wave offering. And as a result, the first harvest of redemption has been completed, and the promise of the second harvest has been given through God's Spirit being poured out on the people who believe and have faith in Messiah. The consummation of this second harvest, though, has not yet come. But we have this promise and this pledge of our redemption through the Spirit, through the Ruach of Yahweh that he has given to us. Through the blood and sacrifice of Messiah, God inaugurated a new covenant with his people and with his creation. A covenant that would be unlike the former covenant given on Mount Sinai. This was a covenant that would bring about a whole new people, a whole new life, a whole new relationship with him. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7, please. We're going to look a little bit at this new covenant that Jesus Messiah ushered in through his blood and sacrifice. In Hebrews 7:22, it reads, "So Jesus has also become the guarantee of a better covenant." Skip ahead to chapter 8, verse 6, please. It reads in verse 6, "But Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry, and to that degree he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been legally enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant at Sinai had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second one in Messiah. But finding fault with his people, he, God, says, 'Look, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by their hands to lead them out of the land of Egypt. I disregarded them, says the Lord, because they did not continue in my covenant. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people.'" The prophecy and promise of God that the author of Hebrews here is quoting from Jeremiah 31, where it says that God would enact a new covenant, a better covenant with his people. And while the prophecy and promise made to Israel through the prophet Jeremiah was valid, the author of Hebrews here is explaining that that new covenant was not meant for the children of Israel only. The covenant was meant for the true Israel. As the apostle Paul declares, if you'd like to go with me to Romans chapter 9, we'll pick up in verse 6. Romans 9, 6. "It is not as though the word of God had failed through the rejection of Messiah by Israel," is what he's talking about here. "For not all Israelites truly belong to Israel, and not all of Abraham's children are his true descendants. But it is through Isaac that descendants shall be named for you." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as descendants. Both Jews and Gentiles are part of the new covenant. They are part of the children of promise that are counted as descendants now. And that promise was to Abraham when Yahweh told him that through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. That's in Genesis 22. And in Galatians chapter 3, Paul also speaks about this promise, if you'd like to turn there. In Galatians 3, in verse 5, it says, "Well then, does God supply you with the Spirit and work miracles among you by you doing the works of the law, or by your believing what you heard? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So you see, those who believe are the descendants of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, declared the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the Gentiles shall be blessed in you. For this reason, those who believe are blessed with Abraham who believed." Verse 16, please. "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, but scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but, and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ." What I mean is this: the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus to do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it is no longer depending on the promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. The Shavuot we read about in Acts chapter 2, when Yeshua HaMashiach sent forth the Spirit, the Ruach of Yahweh. That was the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise of our inheritance and the confirmation that we are the true descendants of Abraham by faith. I'd like to return for a moment to the prophecy and promise of the new covenant that we read about in Hebrews chapter 8 from Jeremiah 31. I want to revisit, what does it mean for God to have him write his laws in our mind and to write them upon our hearts? It might be helpful to think about the difference between needing to do something and wanting to do something. For example, there's a law that if you operate a motor vehicle, you have to wear a seatbelt. I don't know if that's true in Texas or not, but it is in Ohio. Some people will abide by the law because they have to. Because if they don't buckle up when they get into a car and they get stopped on the side of the road by a police officer, or they're involved in an accident, they'll be fined and there'll be repercussions and consequences. However, there are other people who understand what a seatbelt is for. They understand the profit involved in wearing a seatbelt. They understand that it's the right thing to do because you're traveling at high velocities and there's a thing called momentum. And it's not nice when you try to stop momentum instantaneously. But the people who realize that to wear a seatbelt is to then care for and value your life, as well as to, if you buckle your children, you value their lives. It's the right thing to do. You don't do it because you have to. You do it because you want to. When God's Spirit indwells a believer, a change begins to happen in that person that transforms them from this mindset of a have-to mentality to a want-to. Obedience no longer consists of simply abiding by a list of to-dos, as though that person's merely following some obligation to fulfill and perform certain acts. With the law in our heart and the Spirit of God in us, obedience now comes from a heart that is motivated by a desire to please God, not a necessity to keep up with a prescription for his acceptance. When God's laws are written on the heart, there is a compelling urge to want to experience God's presence in your life, to want to come before him. We pray not because it's commanded, but because we want to talk to God. We want to be in that communion with him. We want to have that relationship with God as his people. We want to seek his presence for him alone. We follow God for no other reason that he's worthy. He's worthy to be praised. He's worthy to be followed. He's worthy to be worshipped. Paul talks a little bit about the difference in the ministry between the law and the Spirit in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you want to turn there. I'm going to read a little portion of this chapter about the distinction he makes between these two ministries. The ministry of the Spirit represents the new covenant that has been written on our hearts versus the ministry of the law in the old covenant that was written on stone. Paul here compares their character and purpose. 2 Corinthians 3, we'll start in verse 4. We have this kind of confidence toward God through Christ. It is not that we are competent in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our competence is from God. He has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit produces life. Now, if the ministry of death, chiseled in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites were not able to look directly at Moses' face because of the glory from his face, a fading glory, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness overflows with even more glory. In fact, what had been glorious is not glorious now by comparison, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was fading away was glorious, what endures now will be even more glorious. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness. We are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, so that the Israelites could not stare at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were closed. For to this day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains. It is not lifted, because it is set aside only in Christ. Even to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled faces are looking in as a mirror, or as in a mirror, at the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit. If God's law is written on the heart through His Spirit, does this mean that everything believers do is right? No, of course not. But what it does mean is that believers who follow Messiah are in the midst of a transformation. A transformation to be like Messiah. A process that, though, will not be complete until He returns, and by His power, when He transforms us to be like Him. The law written in our hearts is not a superficial set of codes that we must keep. Rather, it is a freedom to live for God from our hearts, not out of obligation, but out of love. It is an internal drive to do what pleases God, and letting Him to continue to change us for His glory. Our lives are changed because of God's Spirit in us. We are new. We are different. We are being transformed from one glory to another. As Paul wrote, with unveiled faces, we are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord, Messiah, and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And this is from the Lord Messiah, who is the Spirit. That's verse 18. Life in the Spirit of the Lord, though, is not about being comfortable. The transformation may not be an easy process. It's not about our life. It's not about our job. It's not about our retirement. It's not about what we prefer. It's not even really about what we want. It really has nothing to do with us. Life in the Spirit is about letting go and letting God lead you. It's about following where He wants you to be. It's about doing what He tells you to do. It's about learning what He is showing you through His Spirit. The most difficult thing that people often face when living in the freedom that is in Messiah is that they still think it's all about the rules. Does that mean we can do whatever we want, though? No. You know, there's still a standard to live by. There's a lifestyle that is pleasing to God, and there's a lifestyle that's not. So we still have things to do. We still have obedience that needs to be done. But it's done out of a different motivation because the law is in our heart now. Rules do not change a person's heart. God does. Having God's law written upon our hearts means that we can run with the freedom that He's given us through His Spirit, and we can live for God and pursue Him because that Spirit has brought us near to Him and has assured us of His promises for our redemption at the fulfillment of the final harvest. We are accepted with Him as His people, no longer by a law in stone, but we have the law in our hearts. The sacrifice of Messiah has given us this new hope and joy from God, with a peace and intimacy that laws of stone never could. That is what we as His creation have longed for. It's related in Matthew and Mark to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. No, but John, in his first epistle, also relates a command from God. He says this is His, God's command, chapter 3, verse 23 of 1 John. Believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He has commanded us. That is the obedience that we've been given to follow. If you want to go to Colossians chapter 2, it says in verse 16, Paul says, let no one then pass judgment on you in matters of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are shadows of things to come. The reality belongs to Christ. Paul does not condemn Christians who observe festivals. He does not condemn Christians who don't observe festivals. That's not the point. You know, while we don't have to observe festivals, don't have to offer sacrifices, don't have to perform these rituals, there's value in understanding and celebrating that can provide insight and appreciation for the redemptive plan of God that we are in the midst of experiencing. You know, the redemptive plan of God that finds its fruition in the life and death and resurrection of Messiah, where we place our faith, as Hebrews 8 declared, you know, the festivals of the Lord, they point us forward to Messiah, and they help us perceive the new life that we have in Messiah and the future redemption of our bodies as the completion of that second harvest of Shavuot. Let us remember and celebrate the giving of God's Spirit on Shavuot as our spiritual redemption and identification with Messiah as the people of God. Let us praise Yahweh, whose love is so great, and by His Spirit, His love abides in us. Through it, we have come to know that we truly are His children. I'd like to give you a final blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu, melech ha'olam, shehecheyanu, shehakol neyeh bidvaru. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us life, through whose word everything comes into being. May you go in peace. Shalom. Let us pray. O Adonai Eloheinu, we come and we bow before you. Lord, you are righteous, you are holy. All things you've given us are for our good, Lord, and we know that you have great things in store for us to come. Lord, help us to seek you always. Help us to want to bask in your presence. Help us to know your love and be able to show your love. El Elyon, we are but humble creatures. How is it that you are mindful of us? We are mortal, yet we know that there is a day when we shall put on immortality. And there is a day when you will redeem your creation, your purchased possession that you gave your Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, to die so that you might have a family. O Lord Yahweh, help us purify our hearts to be obedient to you, to follow what you have commanded of us as your people, to always be in your will and to always seek your face. Lord, help us be strong, for we know you are our strength. And it's in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.